Well, if you have a Bible, turn again, please, to the passage that we read earlier on in John chapter 6. And the heading which the ESV has above this passage is, I am the bread of life. And that's not an unreasonable heading, because Jesus uses those or similar words several times in this section. The context is that he has just performed the miracle that we know as the feeding of the 5,000. And this miracle has greatly excited the Galilean crowd, so much so indeed that in verse 15, they want to coerce Jesus into leading some kind of revolutionary movement. The miracle has excited them, but it still hasn't fully satisfied them. During Moses' time, there had been bread from heaven, that daily manna in the wilderness. Jesus' miraculous expansion of 5 barley loaves into an enormous feast, well, that was good. But it wasn't quite bread descending from heaven and just being there when you got out of bed in the morning. He hadn't convinced them yet that he was quite in the Moses category, in other words. And so when they catch up with him again on the other side of the lake, he having fled their attempts to make him king, they hint that they want him to go further than before and now actually cause bread to descend from heaven. And this long passage then that we read is essentially his response to that. And he says this, No, you haven't got it. You're misunderstanding who I am. I'm not another Moses in the business of giving you bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven given by God. Bread, because I'm the source of life, ultimate, eternal life from heaven, because that is my true place of origin. That's his main arguments in this passage. And so bread related refrains, I am the bread of life, I am the bread that came down from heaven, etc., do indeed abound here. The ESV heading isn't wrong. But there's a different refrain that also occurs in this passage. It occurs 4 times. And although the word isn't actually used, this refrain depicts Jesus as a rescuer. And not a rescuer in some trivial sense. This refrain depicts Jesus as someone who rescues people from an horrendously serious situation. A situation so serious that you would think it's beyond rescue. It depicts Jesus as a rescuer from death. This is the refrain. I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. At the risk of stating the obvious, the last day refers to the end of history. And at that point then, there are going to be human beings who have died, perhaps been dead for centuries, for millennia, whom Jesus will rescue from that situation. Literally, to use the adverb that everyone loves so much today. We're not playing with words here. We're not being hyperbolic. We're not in an exaggerated way describing something that's really quite banal, actually. No, these people will be raised up, resurrected. They will live again in the fullest sense, completely rescued by Jesus from death's clutches. So it's an extraordinary refrain then, tucked away in the midst of all this bread vocabulary. And what I want to do this morning is highlight then 4 things about Jesus the rescuer, one from each occurrence of this refrain. So first of all then, he's a commissioned rescuer. He's a commissioned rescuer. So in verse 39, we have the first occurrence of the refrain. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. From which we learn at least 3 things. Number one, rescuing people from death isn't Jesus' own private project. When our children sit down at the piano, they will play pieces that the teacher has set for them and that they are going to be examined on. But they will also play other pieces that they're learning, pieces they know from other contexts and just fancy being able to play for themselves. And no one has set those pieces and no one is monitoring their progress in those pieces. They're just their own private projects. This rescue that we're talking about this morning isn't like that. It has been set for Jesus. He says here that his accomplishment of it is the will of someone else. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, it's not his own will too, but certainly it's someone else's will. It's God's will. His heavenly Father has commissioned him to do this. Rescuing people from death is not merely his own private project. Number two, this commission from the Father isn't open-ended and indefinite. You might give your hairdresser an indefinite commission. Cut it fairly short, please. You might give someone who's popping to the supermarket for you an indefinite commission. Get me a decent-sized bag of potatoes, please. But the Father didn't give Jesus that kind of commission. No, he specified precisely whom he wanted rescued from death. Now, you might think the language here in verse 39 is a little bit odd. The way that he says, it's his will that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Shouldn't he say, that I should lose no one of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day? But I think lying behind this language is the common New Testament concept of God's people as a single entity. It comes across in Ephesians 2, for instance, where God's people is likened to a temple building. It comes across in 1 Corinthians 12, where God's people is likened to a human body. And the same concept is in view here. It's an it that God wants rescued from death, not a them. It's the single entity that is his people. And it seems to me that that only intensifies the pressure on Jesus, if I can put it that way, to fulfill this commission thoroughly and comprehensively. Say you buy a packet of paper clips at the shop, and according to the writing on the outside of the packet, it contains 100 paper clips. But in actual fact, it turns out there are only 99 in there. There's one missing. Well, that's not a big deal, is it? You're not going to get too bothered about that. But now let's say you buy a jigsaw puzzle from the shop, and according to the writing on the box, it contains 1,000 pieces. But in actual fact, it turns out there are only 999 pieces in there. There's one missing. Well, that's a big deal, isn't it? Because the jigsaw puzzle is a single entity. The whole thing is affected by the absence of that one piece. It's incomplete. It doesn't look right with that gap right in the middle of it. Now, in just the same way, if God commissions Jesus to rescue from death, let's say, 100 billion human beings, all unconnected to each other like a giant bag of paperclips, but in actual fact, he rescues whatever one less than 100 billion is. My maths isn't very good. There's one missing. That's not a big deal. But the last day, God barely even notices the omission. But if, on the other hand, God commissions Jesus to rescue from death 100 billion human beings who together form a single entity like a jigsaw puzzle, but in actual fact, he rescues one less than 100 billion. There's one missing. That is a big deal. Because the single entity is then incomplete. Jesus hasn't raised it, as our text puts it. He has raised a deficient, truncated version of it, which God takes one look at on the last day and says, "What's this, son? This isn't what I asked for. It's got a gap in it. It's got a hole in it. There's a piece missing. This is no good." I'm saying this commission from the Father to Jesus. It isn't open-ended and indefinite. Jesus is to rescue a very particular, clearly defined group of persons. And the it language here, presenting the rescued as a single entity, only emphasizes that point. And then number three, fulfilling the commission isn't a matter of Jesus merely showing up on the last day and raising the relevant persons. Because notice, this rescue, he says, is specifically the will of him who sent me. That's how the Father is described here, him who sent me. So it's in the distant future, on the last day, that Jesus will do the rescuing from death. And yet already, as he speaks these words in John 6, he has been sent into this world. Why? Why has he been sent now when it's not yet time to rescue people from death? Well, presumably because the rescuing from death on the last day will be the culmination of a process. That is to say, it depends on other things happening first, and it's in order to accomplish those other things that must happen first that Jesus has already been sent into the world. You see, according to Romans 6:23, death is the wages of sin. Human beings die because they are guilty of sin. And that means then that they can't be rescued from death unless that guilt is first dealt with. If Jesus simply shows up on the last day, having done nothing about the guilt of these persons he has been commissioned to rescue, then the rescue ain't going to happen. Simple as that. And thus, long before the last day, Jesus is sent into the world and sent ultimately to a cross outside Jerusalem, where the guilt of those he is going to rescue from death is transferred to him, it becomes his, and he's punished for it. All the punishment falls on him, so that on the last day he can successfully rescue those persons from death. He can say with irresistible authority, "Let them go, death. Remember, there was once a day when I died in their place as their substitute. That being so, you have no right to them any longer, death. You can't hold them anymore, death. Let them go. I'm now raising to life these men and women whose guilt and punishment I bore." So I'm saying then there are these three things that we learn in verse 39, all pointing to this truth. Jesus is a commissioned rescuer. Many of us in this room this morning are pinning all our hopes on this rescue from death by Jesus Christ on the last day. It's what keeps us going in life. Are we fools to do so? Are we fools this morning to be pinning our hopes on Jesus rescuing us from death on the last day? You need a job doing in the house, so you find a handyman in Yellow Pages, or these days on the internet, I suppose, and you speak with him or you text him, and he's going to come and have a look at the job next Friday afternoon. Now, that's a fragile arrangement, isn't it? You don't know the guy from Adam. No money has yet exchanged hands. All it takes is for him to be a bit delayed in finishing his present job on Friday afternoon, or for him to receive a more attractive next job proposal between now and then, and he won't bother turning up, and you'll sit in your house till Friday tea time waiting in vain for a knock on the door. Well, what about Jesus coming to your burial plot in some Tyneside cemetery on the last day to rescue you from death? Is that a fragile arrangement? Might this rescuer prove no more reliable than the handyman you've plucked at random from Yellow Pages? No. This is not a fragile arrangement. And we could dwell this morning on Jesus' own love for us and commitment to us and encourage ourselves that on that basis, this rescue is solid. We can safely pin our hopes on it. But in this verse, we're given, if you like, another additional layer of encouragement. And it's this: Jesus is obligated by the will of God to rescue us from death on the last day. He is a commissioned rescuer. I mean, we often talk, don't we, about the last day in terms of us giving an account on that day. But you know, the really significant moment on that day will not be us standing up before God and giving an account. It will be Jesus standing up before God and giving an account. And he will have to account for every single person whom God has commissioned him to rescue from death. Son, did you rescue this one? Yes, Father, here he is. Son, did you rescue this one? Yes, Father. Here she is. As we sing in Joseph Hart's great hymn, his blood can cleanse the sin-stained soul and wash our guilt away. He will present us sound and whole on that tremendous day. Some of you have had to give a presentation at school or at work or at university, and it's a pressure. It's a weight of responsibility that you keenly feel. You must get it right. And Jesus must get that great presentation right. He must present to his Father, sound and whole, every last person who has been commissioned to him to rescue from death. As Don Carson says, it will be to his everlasting shame if he doesn't. So be encouraged this morning, believer. There's nothing fragile about this arrangement. Indeed, Jesus has already done what's necessary to secure your future rescue from death. He's already dealt with your guilt. He will certainly do the rest and fully fulfill his Father's commission. So he's a commissioned rescuer. But then notice with me, secondly, he's an accessible rescuer. He's an accessible rescuer. So this refrain we're looking at this morning, it's like the proverbial buses, two come along at once. We have it in verse 39, and then we have it again in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the second occurrence. Perhaps my first point this morning has left you feeling dismayed. You would love to be rescued from death by Jesus Christ on the last day. But if this is a very exclusive thing, and you have to be among this highly favored group, you have to be one of those whom God has commissioned Jesus to rescue, where does that leave you? Perhaps it makes you feel that this rescuer is inaccessible to you. Well, this second occurrence of the refrain blasts into smithereens any such ideas of inaccessibility. Jesus says here, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. I mean, it's unambiguous. If you do what this says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be rescued by him from death on the last day. The verse here permits me to make that statement categorically. There's no small print here. There are no hidden catches here. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be rescued from death on the last day. You don't need to worry about those secret transactions between God the Father and God the Son, and whether when the former commissioned the latter to be a rescuer, your name was mentioned and you were included in the whole thing. Such considerations don't need to enter your thoughts. All you need to do is make sure that you're meeting the terms of John 6, verse 40. You're believing in Jesus Christ. It really is as simple as that. So the accessibility of this rescuer comes across in the sheer unambiguousness of those two words, everyone who does this, who believes in Jesus Christ, will be rescued. But the accessibility of this rescuer also comes across in the wonderfully undemanding nature of the verbs that Jesus uses here. In this age of the internet, availing oneself of goods and services ought to be easier than ever. But I don't know about you, I often find the opposite. So take booking train tickets, for example, booking them online, and you would think it would be a case of just a few clicks and it would all be done. But no, selecting your route and time, that is all okay. But then, of course, having done that, you've got to give your details and pay for the tickets. And if you've ever booked train tickets through that operator before, then you have an account which you have to log into before you can pay for these particular tickets. And the problem with that is that you have to remember what the password was for your accounts. And of course, it's not something that you're using every day. And so you haven't a clue what the password is for your accounts. And you can't be sneaky and pretend that you've never used that train operator before, because as soon as you put in your email address, they'll recognize that you have used them before and you do have an account. And so you've got to get them to send you an email, and you've got to go onto your email account and open the email and click on the link to reset your password and reset your password. And then you can go back to the original website and you can log in. And then finally, if the tickets are still there, you can pay for them. And you almost need to lie down by the time you've eventually secured these train tickets. Availing oneself of goods and services is often complicated. Even, perhaps especially, in our internet age, availing oneself of this rescue from death is not. Believing in Jesus is what's required. And I don't think there's a better description of what that means than the one we're given in the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it says the principal acts of saving faith, that is believing in Jesus, are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Jesus Christ. That's what believing in Jesus means. Accepting, receiving, resting upon. I mean, there's nothing Herculean about those actions, is there? They're wonderfully doable. They don't make you break out in a sweat, accepting, receiving, resting upon. No, they're doable, wonderfully doable. In fact, Jesus himself here emphasizes the doability of believing in him with this other verb that he uses when he says, everyone who looks on the Son. I mean, it's the most primitive and unsophisticated means of availing yourself of help, isn't it? Just a look. A year or two ago, we were walking near a Gosforth Park racecourse, and at the entrance to Gosforth Park on our eastern side of the place, there's a house, a kind of gatehouse. And this house has a garden, and there's a fence around the garden, and kind of pacing alongside the fence, but on our side of the fence, was this little dog. And as soon as this dog noticed us, it gave us a look, a kind of pathetic, helpless look. It was obvious what it wanted, and so Hannah went up to it, and sure enough, it jumped gladly into her arms, and she was able to place the dog back into the garden from which it had escaped. Now, that dog couldn't do much to avail itself of our help. It couldn't sit down and explain the whole situation to us, because like most dogs, it couldn't speak. It couldn't open its paw and offer us money in return for some help, because like most dogs, it didn't carry money around with it. There wasn't much that that dog could do, but it could look. Even a dog can look. And of course, Jesus isn't here literally saying, look on me, because we can't see him in that physical sense. But he is saying that the faith by which you avail yourself of my rescue is as flimsy and as simple and as helpless and as crude as that dog merely looking at us on that day at Gosforth Park. And so if you want to be rescued this morning, if you want to avail yourself of this rescuer, who will raise people on the last day, I'm saying to you, he's eminently accessible. There's another Joseph Hart hymn where we sing, "Nor of fitness fondly dream." Joseph Hart isn't saying that it's wrong to go to the gym and want to be fit in that physical sense. He's saying, don't sit around wishing that you were fit to be rescued by Jesus. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. If you're in that category, if you're feeling your need of him, then he's accessible to you, I'm saying. Go to him with that sense of need, even though you have nothing else to take to him. You don't need anything else to take to him, just the sense of needing to be rescued. Go to him with that, and you'll find him. He's accessible. A wonderfully accessible rescuer. So he's a commissioned rescuer, he's an accessible rescuer. Thirdly, he's an unrecognizable rescuer. He's an unrecognizable rescuer. The third occurrence of the refrain comes in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what's this drawing about? Well, the point is this. This rescuer Jesus is unrecognizable as such, unrecognizable as a rescuer to human beings. That is to say, human beings don't naturally, left to themselves, look at Jesus Christ and say, yes, this is what I need. He's the one who can rescue me from death itself. And the reason for that isn't any deficiency in Jesus. Rather, it's a deficiency in us human beings. It's part of a wider moral problem that we have. We all have this twistedness deep within us. And that twistedness does two unfortunate things. On the one hand, it pulls us toward sin. It pulls us toward that which is ugly and wrong and rebellious. But then at the same time, it pulls us away from the rescuer, Jesus. We can perhaps put it this way. This twistedness within us, it makes us hostile toward everything to do with God, whether that be God's law, so that we sin, or whether that be God's rescuer, so that we fail to recognize him. Thus, if anyone is going to believe in Jesus in the way that I've talked about this morning, they are going to have to be drawn by God, hauled is another way you could translate the Greek word. And that's what happens then. Where people believe in Jesus, it is because God exerts a power stronger than that natural resistance to Jesus, which overcomes that natural resistance to Jesus and hauls the person to the rescuer. But we mustn't stop there. We must read verse 44 in very close connection with the verse that comes after it. Otherwise, we could get the wrong impression here. Actually, this word draws or hauls, the same word is used by the same writer in this same gospel. It's used of fish being hauled out of the sea. But there's a huge difference between these two haulings that we're talking about. Because when a fish is hauled out of the sea, it has to comply, it can't do anything about it, but of course its heart and mind hasn't been won, has it? It comes out hating the fact that it's being hauled out of the sea. It comes out writhing and flapping and wanting with all its heart to be back in the water with its fishy friends. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And do you see what that's saying? Jesus is saying there that in the very act of drawing human beings to Jesus, the Father enlightens their minds. He teaches them. They learn something. He enlightens their minds to the beauty and the necessity of this rescuer. So they don't come kicking and screaming to Jesus. They don't come writhing around like a fish hanging on the end of that line. They come saying, I want you, Lord Jesus, as my rescuer. And a year before it happens, a week before it happens, an hour before it happens, a minute before it happens, there's no attraction whatsoever to Jesus. But then God draws them. And in the act of drawing, he wins their hearts and minds at the same time. It means that if this morning you recognize Jesus as the great rescuer and you rejoice in that identity that he has, if that seems good to you this morning, if you love the fact that Jesus is the rescuer from death, that is no small thing. That's an amazing thing. That's a miraculous thing. And you need to remember that. I was talking to someone the other day who is a professing believer concerned that there's insufficient evidence of the touch of God in his life because of slow progress in battles with sin and so on. And I said to that person, yes, but you see Jesus as the rescuer. And you see him as beautiful in that capacity. You want more than anything in the world Jesus to be your rescuer. You may be wondering whether he really is, but you want more than anything that to be the case. Well, that's not natural. That's colossally miraculous. That's a phenomenal evidence of the touch of God in your life. The unregenerate person doesn't see in Jesus the rescuer from death. And so I'm saying that bare fact that this morning you see Jesus as the rescuer and you rejoice in Jesus as the rescuer, that is wonderful. Don't take it for granted. That is no small miracle. That is wonderful evidence of the touch of God in your life. Take heart from it. If you recognize Jesus as the rescuer this morning. So he's a commissioned rescuer. He's an accessible rescuer. He's an unrecognizable rescuer. But then fourthly and finally, he's a personal rescuer. He's a personal rescuer. The fourth occurrence comes in verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In 2017... the American pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul died, and many people wrote tributes to him. One was by John Piper, and in his tribute to R.C. Sproul, he recalled an occasion when the two of them were speaking at a conference about faith. And in Sproul's address, he illustrated faith by getting a chair and putting the chair there near the lectern, and his point was that if you trust the chair, then you have to sit in it. You can't just say that you trust it, you have to actually sit on the chair. And that was how he illustrated faith. And then John Piper was giving a talk just after that, and he felt that that wasn't quite a full enough account of saving faith, and that there's more to faith than that. And so he emphasized that you have to love the chair and find the chair beautiful and precious and treasure the chair. Anyway, he gave his address and then he had to hurry off to the plane. But apparently on his way out, R.C. Sproul kind of grabbed him by the arm and said to him, tears in his eyes, John, I love the chair. And his point, Piper's point, was this was the kind of man he was, a very humble man. He wasn't miffed by the fact that Piper had kind of added to what he'd been saying in that way. That was the point that was being made in the tribute. But it is in itself such an important point, isn't it then? That we don't just use Jesus as a rescuer, but the true believer loves the rescuer. And that's what this language, which at first seems very odd to us, is getting at. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Don Carson comments on how it's not actually as odd and as far away from the sort of language we use as it appears to be. We talk about devouring a book or that lecture I drank it in. And of course, we haven't really eaten the book. We haven't really drunk the lecture. But it's a language we use for enthusiastic engagement and appropriation. And that's what Jesus is saying here then. And this is an important kind of counterbalance to what we said before. Yes, availing yourself of this rescuer, it's not complicated. It's just the look that the dog can do. It's just the look. There's no feat involved. There's no great, mighty, Herculean accomplishment involved. It's simple. It's easy. But at the same time, it's not cold and clinical and transactional. I don't know what it is about tickets, but I was booking plane tickets recently. Maybe it's just me that has these problems. And I was having a problem on the website with these plane tickets. And there was one of those facilities where you can get help and you can actually type in your problem and then someone on the other end will type back the answer. And so I did that and it worked, and I was helped by what the person said, but it was all very transactional and impersonal. I don't even know what that person looked like, what their voice sounded like. It's not like that with Jesus. This rescue from death. It's not like the help facility on an airplane website. No, we come into deep relationship with the rescuer. We come to know him and to feed on him and to love him. In fact, ultimately, I think we can say this, that in the heart of the true Christian, it's not actually that we want Jesus in order that we will be rescued from death on the last day. Ultimately, that turns on its head in the heart of the true Christian. And we want to be raised on the last day so that we will be forever with Jesus. There's a lovely phrase in Psalm 139, perhaps one of the least known bits of Psalm 139. We all know about, you know, those great statements. He knows my rising up and my lying down and all the rest of it. And you come to this one phrase in verse 18 of Psalm 139. He just blurts this out, this exclamation. I awake and I am still with you, the psalmist says. And I don't think he's been bland there and saying that every morning when I wake up from my sleep, you're there, God. If you read the progress of the psalm, I think he's talking about the same kind of awaking that we have in Daniel 12 and in other of the psalms. He's talking about the awaking of resurrection morning, when we will be awoken from the dust. And he's saying the great thing about that day will be that the first thing I see with my new resurrected eyes will be you, Lord. I will set my eyes on you. You will be there, bending over me on that first moment of resurrection. And that's what the true believer wants to be resurrected for, isn't it? Yes, to enjoy all the delights of the new world in resurrection bodies. That will be wonderful. But most of all, because when we awake, we will be with him. Amen.